Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The people asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and wondering in all their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. He answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Thus, Luke brings us up to speed for the ministry of Jesus after the birth accounts, and the on-ramp is John the Baptist. Luke gives us the most detailed account of John's ministry, beginning with the date, which he alone among the gospel writers records in the opening words of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius, the second Roman emperor, succeeded Augustus upon Augustus' death in the year 14 AD. So at one level, it's as simple as 14 plus 15 equals 29. John the Baptist began his ministry in 29 AD. And personally, I think it is that simple. But harmonizing the Gospels and nailing them down precisely in time requires addressing a multitude of issues. And as they're taken into account, a variety of answers are proposed. Now, you might say if his reign started in 14 AD and it's his 15th year, it is 29 AD. What other answer could you propose? Glad you asked. I'll mention two of the most prominent factors before we move on. Number one, how are we going to count regional years, inclusively or exclusively? For example, Tiberius ascended upon Augustus' death in August 14 AD. For simplicity's sake, we'll assume they were using our calendar. So, fast forward to January 1st, 15 AD. Is that the start of Tiberius' second year or the start of his first? Depends. If you're counting inclusively, it starts his second year, and if you're counting exclusively, it starts his first. Then there's the matter of co-regency. Augustus had elevated Tiberius to be co-regent in 12 AD. So, do we date his reign from 12, which would make the 15th year 27, or from 14, which makes the 15th year 29. Those are just a few of the factors that complicate precise dating. And practically, the precise dates are of little consequence to you and I. What is of great consequence, what is of vital importance, is that these are real historical events which occurred in time, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and space. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Certainly unbelievers, and perhaps even some believers, by some believers, it's assumed the Bible deals kind of fast and loose with the facts, that well-intentioned people took some basic stories about goodness and morality and kind of puffed them up with a prophecy here and a miracle there, trying to give them more oomph. Well, everybody's free to believe what they choose to believe, but if you are interested in what the Bible says about itself, you'll run into stark historical assertions like Luke 3, 1 and 2, and unambiguous claims to factual accuracy, like that with which Luke opens his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And Luke's not alone. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And note the eyewitness claim again, just like Luke 1. In this instance, Peter's talking about the transfiguration, which he personally witnessed. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You'll find Luke's account of that in chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And when Peter says we did not follow cleverly invented stories, the Greek word translated stories there is mythos, which comes into English as myth. A lot of people think these are myths, but that's not what the people who wrote them say. We did not follow cleverly invented myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle John was an eyewitness, but he takes it even farther than that in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He saw, he heard, he touched. The Apostle John outlived the other apostles by a generation, long enough to see the circulation of bogus Gnostic gospels. And I imagine it galled him intensely, as one who not only knew Jesus personally, but was his best friend, galled him intensely to see these lies, stories about Jesus just pulled out of the air, no basis in reality at all. Church Father Irenaeus tells the story of the elderly John, Apostle John, in a bathhouse in Ephesus. The Romans were very big on public baths. Anyway, John was in a public bath and recognized the Gnostic heretic Corinthus coming in, whereupon John ran out of the bathhouse screaming, "Let us fly, lest the roof fall, for Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." And speaking of historical transmission, that story is recorded by Irenaeus. Irenaeus sat at the feet of Polycarp, and Polycarp sat at the feet of John. That story is one degree of separation from the Apostle John. But we better get back to our John the Baptist. But the point stands for this Bible story and every other. You may not believe it's true, that's your call, but it claims to be, asserts itself as literal historical truth. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And that's the big news. That's the money quote. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And the reason that's so big is because the word of God hadn't come to anybody for 400 years. The word of the Lord coming was the formulaic phrase for Old Testament prophets. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. And so on, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way down to Malachi in the 5th century B.C., when it stopped. For century after century after century, until, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. Granted, he appears in the quote-quote New Testament, but he's the transitional figure. He's the fulcrum that everything shifts on. As Jesus puts it, Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And John's not just among the Old Testament prophets, he's the embodiment, the re-expression of a particular Old Testament prophet. Luke's already informed us through what the angel Gabriel said to John's father, Zechariah. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Quite a character, Elijah. One of only two humans to not die. You know, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. Ever wonder why Elijah was specified? John 1 describes John the Baptist's testimony when the religious leadership in Jerusalem sent a delegation out to the desert to ask who he was, verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? I am not, he said. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. We'll get to that Isaiah quotation in a minute. But first I want to be clear about why they were so interested in Elijah, which is a relatively simple matter, and get to what the Baptist relation to Elijah was, which is somewhat more complex. We've already mentioned the last prophet, both in time and in the way we order the books in the Old Testament, that is Malachi. Literally, the last words of the Old Testament are Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Remember what Gabriel said to Zechariah, John's father. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." So, one, Elijah will precede the Christ. Malachi 4:5. "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And two, John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy, sort of. And here's where we've got to take the Bible on its own terms, which may not be as neat and as clear as we would like. Because John the Baptist both is and is not Elijah. Just cited the delegation, his answer to the delegation sent to him in John 1. They ask him straight up, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "I am not." So case closed. He's not Elijah, but here's what Jesus had to say about him to a crowd. Matthew 11:7 and following. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." So he's not Elijah unless you're willing to accept it, in which case he is. The resolution, of course, lies in the fact that the Messiah comes twice. At his first coming, John the Baptist, though not literally Elijah, performs Elijah's office, goes before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. At his second coming, Elijah himself will literally make way for him, being one of the two witnesses described in Revelation 11. So let's get to the Isaiah quote. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." That's Isaiah 40:3-6. And by the way, every gospel writer names Isaiah and cites those verses with reference to John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." Mark 1:2 and following, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." Luke 3:4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." John 1:23 quotes it as the Baptist's answer to the question, "Who are you?" John replies in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." When you see that kind of consistency across all four accounts, you know you're dealing with a fundamental gospel truth. John was the herald, the announcer, and the show was not going to begin until he made his announcement. If you watched the Super Bowl 2 weeks ago, you saw Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson perform that role for the football game. It was something they hadn't done before, and I myself could have done without it. But with the kickoff teams on the field in position, the camera zoomed in on The Rock, who said, it is time for all of us here and millions around the world to bear witness to these incredible players who will leave every ounce of sweat, guts, and pride on this hallowed field and so on and so on. Spoke for 2 minutes. And as I said, I could have done without it, but it's a perfect illustration of what a herald does. By letting the crowd know the time has come, he gathers and focuses the attention and then hands it over to the show. For The Rock, that was the Super Bowl. For John the Baptist, it was the Lamb of God. Now, if I don't shift gears, we're never going to get beyond the first six verses. But I've got to say one more thing in light of our year-long journey through Isaiah in 2019. I trust you remember the basic structural parallel between the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. In Isaiah, there's a fundamental break between the 39th and 40th chapters. In the Bible, there's a fundamental break between the 39th and 40th books. That's between the Old Testament and the New. And just as in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters focus on judgment, and the remaining 27 focus on comfort, so in the Bible, the 39 Old Testament books focus on judgment, and the 27 New Testament books focus on comfort. Now, with all that in mind, I call your attention to an even deeper resonance John the Baptist brings, because the verses in Isaiah by which the gospel writers define him and by which he defines himself are the very verses which are found right at that transition in Isaiah. Just as the Baptist himself marks the transition between Old and New Testaments, so the verses which define him mark that transition in Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, moving on in our passage, verses 7 through 9. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The point here bears a striking parallel to our current social issues, and that is the folly of group identity. The Jews as a whole felt that they were covered, that they were good with God, because they had descended from Abraham. He was their father. But the Baptist says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." The thing they were trusting in, group identity, made absolutely no difference at all to God. He does not judge groups. He judges individuals. He does not judge the forest. He judges every single tree. And the axe was already at the root, and every tree that did not produce good fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." And here we see that John's message, his morality, is thoroughly conventional. Neither individually nor collectively radical. Share, don't cheat, don't lie, be content. It's the Ten Commandments plus love your neighbor. He doesn't tell the tax collectors that they should stop collecting taxes, tells them not to collect more than is required. He doesn't tell the soldiers that they should study war no more, tells them to be honest and content. John is not preaching the gospel. He is preparing people for it. And that involves preparing a road, smoothing a way. The quotation from Isaiah pictures building a road in the desert, the idea being that royalty, divinity, the Lord was coming, and he ought to have a nice, straight road to travel on. And that meant things were going to have to change. Every valley had to be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, crooked roads had to be straightened out, and the rough ways had to be smoothed out. The imagery is of a road in the wilderness. Metaphorically, the human heart is a wilderness with hills of sin, valleys of darkness, crooked byways of deception. And if the Lord is going to approach it, a way is going to have to be made. And that is made simply by repentance. John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. Repentance is just straight up old-fashioned admitting you were wrong and changing for the better. And this is a baptism of repentance. John is the Baptist. Simplest way to think about baptism in this context is in terms of identity. If a Gentile converted to Judaism, they would be baptized. And yes, that meant complete immersion. And by preaching a baptism of repentance, John is calling people, Jews, to identify as penitent, to identify as needy. It's not yet Christian baptism because the Lord has not yet come and died and risen. But in preparation for a Savior, baptism of repentance acknowledges the need of a Savior. And the people were ready. They were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Jesus said, Matthew 11:11, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And I don't know everything that means, but I do know this. John knew his place. He embraced his role, which was not to be the center of attention, but rather to point to it. And I was struck by how thoroughly that contrasts with Satan. We're not given a lot of backstory, but we're given enough to know that Satan had a high, perhaps the highest position among created beings, something like the worship leader in heaven. But he became proud on account of his beauty and corrupted his wisdom because of his splendor and wanted to be the center rather than point to it. None of that for John. He knew he was not worthy. He knew that the thongs of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie, and the coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I was surprised to see a fair amount of back and forth among the commentators about, quote, quote, being baptized with fire. The coming one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is obviously a good thing, initially fulfilled at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But how about being baptized with fire? A phrase in English has developed from this, the baptism of fire. We talk about so-and-so's baptism of fire, meaning the first time they encounter the real deal. It's the soldier's first battle, the fireman's first fire, and so on. And we obviously need to separate the subsequent meaning we have given that from its initial meaning. The question being, is this the fire of judgment or is it some sort of purifying fire? It seems obvious to me that it is the fire of judgment and hell, and I'll just note a couple of the main reasons. First is context. Fire is mentioned three times in this passage, first regarding trees in verse 9. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. They're obviously consuming fires of judgment. The third mention is in verse 17, the verse immediately following the one we're talking about. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, obviously the consuming fire of judgment. How odd would it be for the reference in between those, which occurs in our passage, to be some different sort of purifying fire, when it is preceded and immediately followed by the fires of judgment. I think people's view of Jesus comes into play here, and frankly, people don't like him talking about hell, but if you'll read the Gospels, you'll see he talked more about hell than about heaven. And then in addition, there is the fact that dichotomies sort of cling to Jesus. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's a lot of either or about Jesus, the sheep and the goats, the narrow way and the broad way. In this instance, those who will be baptized, that is immersed in the Holy Spirit, and those who will be baptized, that is immersed in fire. You say that's a dreadful picture. I agree. But it's no less dreadful than the trees being burned in verse 9, or the chaff being burned in verse 17. Fitting message for a brood of vipers fleeing the wrath to come. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. I said earlier, John was neither preaching the gospel nor performing Christian baptism. He's right on the edge. He himself is the bridge, but he wasn't there. He was preparing the way for people to get there, in the desert of their hearts, preparing a way for the Lord. Nevertheless, there in verse 18, it says he was preaching the good news to them. And his message was part of the good news, but not the whole of it. And in closing, I want to use John and his story to remind us the good news assumes there's some bad news. You know, good news, bad news jokes. I've got some good news and some bad news. Well, the bad news is judgment is coming. The good news is you can escape. There's a way out. John's message is that escape begins with repentance. It begins with openness and admission of our need. And then, when the coming one arrives, you realize he meets your need. He covers your sin. And he can baptize with the Holy Spirit rather than with fire. We'll spend the rest of Luke focusing on Jesus, and that's as it should be. But in the sovereignty of God, we've taken this time to focus on his predecessor, his announcer. And John is worthy of our emulation because, like him, we are not worthy to untie the thongs of our master's sandals. And like John, our great purpose is, or ought to be, to point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the richness and depth and just the significance of this individual life, which ties so much of Scripture together. Thank you for his obedience, and Lord, may you stir in our hearts that desire to point people to Jesus. Lord, we're living in a very, very messy time. We're on, the world is on several edges at once and may slide off a cliff any time. Lord, would you help us and inspire us to maintain love and joy and peace and a testimony that we know there is something entirely beyond the mess that this world is. and that we have that assurance from you, and that others might see that in us and desire it. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.